Pilate had entered a praetorium that the religious leaders refused to go into lest they be defiled in our text this evening. And Jesus had answered his first question with another question. He said, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Of course, he is just relaying information, and he's trying to figure out what he is going to do and what's going to be best for him. Doesn't seem to be a whole lot of sympathy inside of him for Jesus, other than the fact that he doesn't see why things need to unfold the way that they're unfolding. He says, after Jesus asked this question, "Am I a Jew?" He's pointing out it's the Jewish people that want to take his life, to end it. And Jesus, of course, understands what is happening, while Pilate does not. He does admit to being a king. He answered later in the text, "You rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And then Pilate said to him, it's not asking or inquiring or getting philosophical or any of those things, but he just said, "What is truth?" And the idea is that he's very jaded about this, very skeptical about it, all of this. And when he had said this, again, you know that he didn't really care to hear an answer, because he went out again to the Jews. And he simply said, "I find no fault in this man." It's no wonder that Pilate said to Jesus, "What is truth?" He has a Roman background. It hasn't really afforded him a great opportunity to know and be familiar with the actual truth with a capital T. I mean, the Romans just took Greek gods and put them in their own panoplies, and that's what they worshipped. And they had teachers that told leaders like Pilate what they wanted to hear. These cultic leaders of all of these different religions telling a man what he wants to hear, not what he needs to hear. Their version of reality, their version of truth. Of course, we have that going on today. Kind of reminds me of a mother, a bad mother, who attempts to assuage the conscience of her guilty child when he's small by holding him and telling him things like, you know, this is not your fault, minimizing his sin and maybe the rebellion that has caused great guilt and grief in his life. This is how the religious leaders are behaving. That's how people behave today. Herod wanted to hear from John the Baptist. Do you remember that? He wanted to hear from John the Baptist because he was interesting. There was something about him. It kind of dovetails what I was talking about today. These men that have integrity, that know the truth, we want to be there. But men like Pilate and Herod, they always keep the truth at bay, just at arm's length. They never get too close. They really don't want the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Festus, Agrippa, Felix, all in the book of Acts, they're great examples of men who are the same way. They're curious, maybe. The people on Mars Hill in Acts 17, we don't like to debate, like to hear all of these new ideas. They're interesting. But to have truth with a capital T, even in this day, it wasn't something that people wanted, and it's certainly not what people want today. So Pilate questions Jesus in John 18, once the Lord let him know about the nature of his kingdom. Once the Lord let him know about the nature of truth. And I guess we could look at his question there and we could ask the same thing. And we could ask it with integrity or with sincerity, an honesty. We could take the relative pronoun "what" out of the question. We could replace it with the relative pronoun "who." Who is truth instead of "what is truth?" That might be a good idea. Jesus would have said, of course, I am the truth, because he said as much in John 14 and verse 6. And so the truth is, and this is my main thought tonight as we come before the Lord's table, the truth is that Jesus, he is the Savior of the world. And not only that, he is the Lord of all he saves in this world. And we need to line up with that truth. That's the key in all of this. Apart from this, I think we would be anchorless. We need truth then with a capital T, and I think we need that for the following three reasons, probably many other reasons too. But the first reason is it informs our heart. The sanctifying truth for which Jesus died, it helps us to answer all of the questions that people haven't answered in our world today, people like Pilate and Herod and others. In other words, we know those answers to those ultimate questions. Who am I? Why am I here? What purpose do I have in life? A lot of people don't know the answers, not really, to those questions. What does my Creator want me to do? I mean, if you don't believe you have a Creator, you're not going to be asking the question, what is it that he would have me to do? You kind of govern your own existence, and that's why he has to be both Savior and Lord. And so we look at this, and once we submit to his rule and to his authority as king, he is the king, then everything in life becomes really pretty straightforward. It's not complex at all. People want to make it complex, but truth is not deep. It's not philosophical. I mean, it's where the rubber meets the road. It informs us why we should live the way we should live, but then it tells us how we should live that way. Amen. And so there's nothing really, I mean, earth-shattering. It's just taking that truth and actually applying it to your life on a daily basis. That's the tricky part. And so the truth informs our heart. But notice, too, that the truth, it instructs our hands. Once the truth is deeply set within our hearts, that changes our thinking. And once our thinking changes, then our actions change too. Things that we used to do, we don't do anymore. And the things that we know we should be doing, things that are priorities, those are the things that we are involved with. Our actions and our thinking are brought into submission and obedience to Christ. All of that brought into captivity, like 2 Corinthians 10 states. Our hands know what to do and how to do it because we have put off the old man and now we've put on the new. And we're being renewed in that new man. We no longer walk, as Ephesians 4:21 says, in the futility of our own mind. We no longer have this darkened understanding because we're not alienated from God. And since we're not alienated from God, we can be taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Now, it informs the heart, it instructs the hands, and it ignites the soul. It saves our souls. That's the aspect of a person that is often neglected in this world because we think the truth is what we see and feel and experience. But it's not any of that. And most people won't understand that because they're natural men trying to perceive these things, and you can't. The Bible's pretty clear about that. And so God ignites the soul. He brings us a new quality to our lives. And that's why we understand what it means to know Jesus Christ, to know him as eternal life, to walk with him. When he submitted to death upon the cross, the truth was confirmed in him, the Bible says. And so truth is essential to our eternal souls. We could say it this way, that we are both bound by the truth and set free by it as well. I mean, we're bound by it in the sense that we're really going to find freedom if the truth is at work in and through us. But there is no freedom if we won't bind ourselves to the truth. Kind of one of those seeming contradictions in life. So the truth, the capital T truth, the Lord Jesus and our relationship with him, It informs the heart, it instructs the hands, and ignites the soul. So we should ask this question that Pilate asked. We should say to ourselves and think deeply about it, what is truth? And we should wait for the answer instead of just rushing off. We should do it with altruistic motivation, and everlasting truth is everlasting life. But most people in our world are going to be like the foolish women in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7. These women, and men for that matter, do the same thing, but in this specific example, it was the women that Paul was addressing. They're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But once you really begin to think about it, everlasting life and how we live that out is at stake. And so we should become very familiar with the truth. And if that were said about us, that we're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, that should be something that would surely vex and grieve our souls. I mean, we've heard it, we kind of let it go in, we let it get so far, but no further. Kind of like Gandalf on the bridge, you know. Bam! All right? That's not the way God wants us to live life. He wants us to be open to change throughout the whole of our lives, growing closer to Him. Acceptance or the rejection of the truth will always determine the quality of our lives. Therefore, we need to have a new disposition toward the truth. So there are three reasons for why we need the truth, but then there is this multifaceted disposition that we should have toward the truth. And there are four aspects to this. It ought to be our focus, and there's no overlap when I say it ought to be our focus and then it ought to be our fixation. There's a little bit of a difference. It ought to be our focus in the sense that that's what we should be about, as the Bereans were about the truth in the book of Acts. Remember that? When the Bereans first heard about the Lord Jesus from the Apostle Paul, they persecuted him. There was great persecution in that city. Of course, some of them were saved. They once thought that what he was saying about Jesus was folly. Now, Paul could resonate with that. But once they were converted, the Bible says that they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether the things that were being preached to them by the disciples were true. They wanted to know if these things were true. And that's what made these people noble people. It was their focus. It ought to be our focus. But it's more than just a focus, it's a fixation. Fixation in the Hebrew sense of the word, the idea of keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, capital T truth, a person, not an abstract concept. It's like trying to explain the glory of God and not understanding the idea of reflecting that glory to greater and greater degrees as you live throughout your life. It just becomes something that's in the abstract for you. Truth is in the abstract for a lot of people. It's just a philosophical pursuit. But for us, truth is fixed on Jesus, the Holy Spirit at work, given to us freely by God, who gives us all things. And he gives us the understanding to know that the truth is indeed that which will set us free. So it ought to be our focus. Yes, I got to pursue it. I got to know what the word says. But then he ought to be our fixation too. I keep my eyes on him. And then number three, it ought to drive my faith. And now all of this is in order, right? It ought to drive my faith. Logically, if these things are settling down inside of me, if I'm focusing on them, if I keep my eyes on Jesus, then that's going to help me to press on, as Paul writes, to, in other places in the scripture, to daily give attendance to the reading of God's word, to pray and to beg God for understanding, that he would open my eyes so that I could see, to be able to open my mouth and receive all of the good things that he has for me. Like it says in Psalm 81 and verse 10. It drives my faith. My faith is actually opening my mouth. He opens my eyes. I must open my mouth and receive the good things that he has for me. And it's a shame that we can live for a long time, even as Christians, and really refuse to open our mouths wide for the Lord. drives our faith, and then it ought to fuel our form in the sense of our practice, the things that we do in life. Faith always leads out to practice. That's what James chapter 2 teaches us. So we seek the will of God and the work of God in our lives. And there's always something that God has for us to do. It's amazing. But sometimes our eyes are not open to see it. You know, we've got to open our eyes and see that the work is all around us. And if we're not busy doing that work, and if we don't see what it is that God wants us to do, then we've got a problem. But the problem isn't with the people around us or the lack of opportunity. The opportunities are there. The people are there. The problem is we don't see. We don't see things properly the way that they should be seen. So our disposition toward the truth, it should be our focus. It ought to be our fixation. It ought to drive our faith, and it ought to fuel our form. So Pilate asks, what is truth? And here we are before the Lord's table tonight. And we should remember that the truth is personified in the one who died for us. That's truth. And those who are saved must submit to him. He is the Savior of the world. I have trusted in Christ as my Savior. So now I must submit to his lordship and to his authority over my life. Now, how much of that is true in my life? I mean, if I'm saved, I'm saved. But how much of it is true that I'm willing to surrender my life and submit to the lordship of my King? That's the crux of the matter. And as we come before the Lord's table, we ought to think about a question like that. How much of it has an impact upon me? How much of eternal value is some things that are eternally valuable in my life? How much of that is going on in my life? Or am I just spinning my wheels in the emptiness of this world? Jesus said, if you know the truth, it will set you free. Jesus prayed in John 17, the chapter before the chapter we read tonight. He prayed, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As a matter of fact, truth would be an interesting theme to chase through just the writings of John. And so if the truth is not the sanctifying agent in your life, then the question you have to ask yourself tonight is, what exactly am I living for? And that's a great question to ask as you come before the Lord's table. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your mercy, which is new every day. Thank you for giving us truth with a capital T, personified in Christ, the Logos, the Word, the expression of God before us. Christ in us, our hope, our great calling to magnify him and to bring glory to his name. Lord, help us to do that more effectively this week. As we have our time here before your table tonight, we pray that you would be pleased with us and that we would have a time of real contemplation, time of much prayer, time of great unity. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, for communion tonight, let me just start with the invitation that we always give to folks, and that is we invite everyone who has received Jesus Christ as Savior, right? We invite everyone who has invited him as Savior to partake together with us at the Lord's table. So if you know Christ as your Savior, you should feel unhindered about partaking of these elements together. The problem that will come, of course, the restriction, is the only scriptural restriction that you'll find. And that's the one in 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 28. There, we are asked first to examine ourselves for the purpose. Now, why would God want us to examine ourselves? Well, he would want us to examine ourselves for the purpose of finding sin in our lives, thinking about the way that we're living or failing to live. Not so that we would not partake in communion. That's not God's objective. God's objective would be that we would make this determination tonight to be real, to line up with the truth, and to make sure that we understand again the true meaning and significance of communion. We ask that as we're passing the elements around, in some churches they pass everything out at one time, but in our church we start with the body of Christ represented by the crackers that we send around. We ask that everyone just wait so that we can partake together. Now, why do we do that? Simple word, participation. And we're all in unity partaking together. And so when we all eat together, when we all drink of the cup together, we're expressing that unity that we have in Christ. That's the wonderful thing about communion. Now, why is this significant? Well, there are four, I think, crucial reminders about the importance of tonight's ordinance. There are two ordinances as far as the church is concerned. There's the Lord's Supper and then also baptism. But and there's some overlap in the significance as well. But the significance found in the Lord's table, first of all, it portrays the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ beautifully. He reminds us of what he has done for us. His presence in our church ministers to us. And we can see that in a visible way through partaking of these elements. For example, the bread. The Bible says that Christ is the bread who has come down from heaven. He's not literally in the bread. He doesn't literally come down. He's with us even now. He's with us all the time. He will never leave us or forsake us, for that matter. But he's the perfect God-man. He's God's gift to us to resolve our problem with sin. And so he was broken for us. Now, with the cup, in the cup we see Christ as the Lamb of God, whose blood was shed for us. The thing that really bothers me is when people think of blood, they think about just the death aspect of what has happened. But I say this all the time, and I never tire of saying it because I think it's important. It's not just the death of Christ represented by the blood, but it's the life of Christ represented. His life was shed for us. And we have life because of that. He didn't deserve to die, but we did. And so he has given to us his life, the bread and the cup. Now, the second crucial reminder, I think, is when we partake of the elements of communion, it portrays faith. We have faith in what God has revealed to us, faith in Jesus Christ, and our commitment is to continue to live for him and to have fellowship with him. That's why we come here, to continue to be nourished by the life that he's given to us. Third, the bread started as one lump, you know, and then it was broken. I guess if we were living in different times, we could pass around a loaf and everyone could tear a piece off and it would be a better visual. I put a picture of that up there tonight to remind us, but people would never stand for that today, especially with the sicknesses that are going around. But we understand the visual there, right? The idea of this bread being broken, starting off as one loaf, and each person in the church getting a piece of that bread. And bread, of course, is that which sustains us. It's this unity, the oneness that we have of mind and heart because we wish to follow Christ and to renew our commitment to him. And then the fourth crucial concern when it comes to communion is the idea of the bread and the cup showing us that as we are passing it out, it's not just that the deacons are handling it, but we're all handling these elements. We're passing it to one another. This is what it means to partake, sharing together in the Lord's Supper and in these elements. I think that that is something that sometimes gets missed. We share together in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I would like to do right now, because remember the one restriction according to the Bible is to examine ourselves. What I'd like to do right now is to just stop everything and take a few moments for all of us to pray and to think about what we're about to do. And, you know, maybe you need to confess your sins silently to the Lord. Maybe you need to speak to Him about something that is particularly troubling. Maybe you need to make a promise to the Lord Jesus. Maybe you need to get up and speak to someone quietly in the room. We invite you to do those things, because we are together partaking of the Lord's table. And we have to make sure that we examine ourselves. And so when that period is over, I'll get up again and invite the deacons to come forward and we'll distribute the elements. So let's take some time for self-reflection, examination, and prayer right now.